Good morning, everyone. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River. I just want to welcome you this morning, especially those, if this is your first time or you're newer here, a special welcome to you. Just thank you for coming and checking us out and spending your Sunday morning with us. As always, it is an honor to serve this church as one of its shepherds, and especially to do so through preaching, which I consider to be a great privilege. Today, we are continuing in our study of the book of Ruth, which I have greatly enjoyed. I hope it has blessed you as much as it has blessed me. And today, we're looking at chapter 3. Last week, I mentioned that with this section that we're about to enter, particularly the last section of chapter 2 and this early section of chapter 3, that we are in the middle of a chiasm. It's an ancient literary device that comes up in Scripture quite a bit. And so I actually wanted to show that to you and take just a minute to kind of walk us through it. So to fit it all, I had to really take advantage of the maximum size of our slide ability. So I apologize for if you can't see the bottom there. But really, as you can see, kind of, the bolds there are each chapter, which is really an act of the story. And then as we are making our way toward the middle from A through F, you're seeing that the A's and the A's at the bottom and top are meant to kind of parallel each other and so on until we get to the middle. That is how a chiasm works. There are many chiasms in the Bible. Like I said, it's an ancient device. And it's really, I think, one of those literary devices that showcases God's brilliance because of how much intentionality it takes. That literally an entire book is structured in such a way to work in parallels with itself. So Luke and Acts, the book, the volume one being Luke and the second volume being Acts, both written by Luke, is an example of a very large-scale chiasm, which we talked about when we studied the book of Luke. So this is kind of one done in a much smaller capacity and fashion. Typically, the narrator, the author, is trying to draw your attention to the center, the deepest in points. So in this case, that interchange with Naomi and Ruth, where Naomi reveals that Boaz is a redeemer, someone that is legally able to redeem their family, which we talked about last week. We'll talk about a good deal more next week, just in the process of redemption. And then this first interaction that we heard just read, where Naomi sets forth a plan to try to take advantage of that ability to be redeemed, and Ruth goes ahead with it. So, just wanted to show that to you, illustrate it to you, and these are just summaries that a commentator gave for each of these kind of sections, and just look at the parallels. The end, the bookends, the end of a family line in Roa, we kind of talked about the emptiness of Naomi, and now the beginning of a royal line in Israel at the very end, and Naomi will say, I'm full, like there will be a fullness to her now, that she has a new family. And then just the threshing floor and Boaz's field, that they just all work this way. It takes an extreme intentionality. Another thing we're going to see is how this, I don't really put this in the sermon at all, but when you actually kind of look at the story, you see how it parallels something like a classically written TV show, where Act 1 kind of introduces the characters, kind of sets the setting, gives you the setting. Then some time passes, the problem has been established that they're widows and they don't know how to take care of themselves. Now they've got kind of a short-term solution in gleaning the field and introducing a new character, kind of a potential hero. Some more time passes, and now we're kind of in like the season finale, like in the sense of now we're going to get to a scene that everything hinges upon, and will leave us with a cliffhanger that we are going to want to know how it ends. Whereas Act 1 and Act 2, there's kind of a good deal of time that passes in between 1 and 2 and 2 and 3. 3 and 4 are immediately occurring one after the other. So it sounds like a lot of shows I've seen or a lot of books I've read. So then ipso facto, those were derived on these kinds of narratives. So just taking in the brilliance of the writing itself. It's something I think we are meant to appreciate. We're not just meant to take in the information. So, like I've been saying, this book is masterfully written. Every stroke shows extreme, and I would say divine, intentionality. Just really showcases God's authorship, and that a human, even those that we would deem most brilliant, I don't know, could come up with how many things truly connect in this book. That's why for a book that's four chapters, you've been getting 45 to 50 minute long sermons, because believe it or not, I'm sifting through a tremendous amount of information written about every chapter just to distill it down to 40 minutes. This is going to be the short one, so you're welcome. And next week I make no promises, so because next week is the big one. Big in the sense of weight. So our chapter today, even though it's the shortest sermon, is probably the most talked about chapter in Ruth because of the events that occur, or rather how those events have been interpreted at times with the whole threshing floor scene. So I really just, beyond this, I want to just dive in today. So before I do, I would love it if you'd pray with me first. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your scriptures by which who you are, what you are like, and what you have done in this world is revealed to us. Most importantly, your plan of salvation, the gospel through your son Jesus. And Lord, though, as we make our way through Ruth chapter 3 today, I pray that you would illuminate this text to us by the power of your Spirit, that we would grow in knowledge and insight, that we would just grow in appreciation for your word and what it says, but that knowledge wouldn't be an end in of itself to puff us up, that it would translate into greater wisdom that we would apply to our lives, our personal lives, and those around us, and that it would ultimately fruit into greater love for you and for each other, and lastly, greater worship and praise of you. And so, I pray that you'd bless this time. Pray this all in your son Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to start where our scripture reading started with chapter 2, verse 23, which I'll just read for us. So she, as in Ruth, kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law, that being Naomi. So the sum total of time Ruth would have gleaned across the two crop harvests would have been around 7 weeks. She managed to secure food for her and Naomi probably for months, most likely, deeming them safe for the short to medium term. They are living kind of in Naomi's house, so she has a place to live. They're not just out on the street or anything like that. This was Elimelech's house that Naomi has, and but their main issue then arriving was food, and they've secured that for a time. But their long-term security is still in question. The end of the harvest means an end, and though Boaz was revealed as this potential redeemer, the end of the harvest means an end to his and Ruth's interactions, at least kind of on a regular basis. So, enter chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were?" I'll stop there for a second. Naomi kind of comes to her senses in this moment, in a way, and starts asking these rhetorical but important questions. Both of them assume an affirmative yes response. One thing I noticed looking at that chiasm is that the center of it, which I pointed out, these two interactions between Naomi and Ruth, Our two instances back to back, obviously, where a light bulb seems to kind of go on over Naomi's head, and where she seems to transition to be thinking only about herself to thinking about Ruth and what is best for her. So we've seen Naomi, like, she's just angry when she arrives in Israel. She's bitter to the point where she almost seems indifferent to the fact that Ruth wants to stay with her, possibly angry, like burdened, like, now I have to take care of you. You're a foreigner. No one's going to like you. Like, what is this going to do to my reputation? There's a lot of cultural things going on there that are we kind of have to read between the lines. And then chapter two, you know, it's like Naomi, you kind of get the sense that she's just sitting at a chair at a table, just down on her luck. And Ruth's like, hey, can I go glean in the fields, try to get us some food? Sure, whatever. Go ahead. Ruth does, comes back with this gigantic bounty and explains what happened with Boaz and how she found this extremely wonderful gentleman to let her glean from. Realizing who Boaz is and their family connection, all of a sudden a light bulb goes off in Naomi's head. And she's like, oh, like, she sees the bounty. She makes the Boaz connection. She's like, oh, God's doing something. And you kind of see her shake awake a little bit and gain some life. Like, where have you gleaned? She's excited for the first time in our story. Now, pivot even further to she's asking these questions that are now focused on Ruth and not herself. Where she's asking, she wants Ruth's best interest and not her own. We're seeing her kind of regain a godly posture. Is that the most important event in the book, being at that center point? I don't think so. I don't think that's the most important event of the book in a theological sense or in how the story plays out sense. But it serves as the crux. It serves as this hinge point, because without Naomi asking these questions and initiating this plan, the rest of the story doesn't happen. So it creates this hinge point around which history will be changed. Let's keep this in mind, that this isn't just some casual love story and about two widows being provided for. That's why chapter 4 is going to be so significant, because this moment, this light bulb going over Naomi's head, of course, by God's providence and will, becomes this hinge point in history itself. So in light of these rhetorical questions that Naomi asks, Naomi hatches a plan. She says, continuing on, "See, he, Boaz, is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And Ruth replied, "All that you say, I will do." Naomi, savvy in how the farming season goes and probably town talk, knows that Boaz is going to be winnowing his barley this evening at the threshing floor. Winnowing is that process where the grain is tossed into the air with a big fork and the wind blows away the light, kind of undesirable chaff, an illustration that Jesus uses commonly, leaving just the wanted kernels of grain falling to the floor. This would typically be done in Bethlehem, which is where the story is taking place, in Bethlehem in the afternoon and early evening when it was typically breezy. The threshing floor would have been a public use space, meaning anyone could utilize it when they needed, and it would be located outside the town, probably down a hill. So pretty much any settlement in ancient Israel, or really any ancient community, for it to be considered a city, would have to be walled and situated strategically up high, ideally. So that's where, you know, Ruth, in our next verse, so she went down to the threshing floor, it means, like, in literal sense, altitude-wise, she went down a hill toward the threshing floor. somewhere outside the town. Because it is outside and public, often the landowners would spend the night with the grain after threshing it or winnowing it. It would be too much to haul out by nightfall. And so they would spend the night with it to defend it against thieves and wild animals. So if you're wondering, you know, if you're confused as to why Boaz is spending the night at the threshing floor, there you go. Or maybe you thought it was because he had a reputation of getting drunk when winnowing, based on Naomi's comment about eating and drinking and what it says later about being merry, which it says in verse 7. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Now, the thing is, and that has been an interpretation in the past, but this would run counter to everything that we know of him thus far. He's been a faithful, godly, loving person. I think, so for him to, well, this is my night to get trashed and hang out by the, and be unable to defend my grain, by the way, seems like a silly interpretation when we actually break it down. This is likely the merriment is simply referring to feeling full, satisfied, and that kind of sleepy like one would after a great meal with a glass of wine if you enjoy that. But what this definitely isn't is Boaz sleeping off his drunken stupor out in the grain because he couldn't walk home, which is sometimes what people think. Knowing all this, Naomi sees a chance to secure Ruth's future. She gives instructions to Ruth to clean herself up, get dressed, go down to the threshing floor, and do a series of things that Boaz should understand. Now, some scholars make an observation that the washing and anointing instructions could be Naomi telling Ruth to officially kind of end her time of grieving as a widow, and obviously make that therefore make it visually obvious to Boaz that she is kind of ready to court again. Like I said, that's just that's a scholarly observation. I'm just sharing that with you. I thought it was a good connection. This whole set of instructions and their subsequent execution has sometimes, like Boaz being drunk, been sadly misinterpreted as promiscuous and sexual in nature. In this case, the only reason that can carry even a bit of weight is because these instructions Naomi gives, in the sense of the Hebrew words actually chosen and used, in certain contexts can have sexual implications. But, again, we must look at the character of these people as we have seen so far, and the character of the story, and behaving in a promiscuous manner seems to go against what we and others know of Ruth, and that'll only be further confirmed in a bit. Not to mention, it does not fit, like I said, the overall tone of the story either. Additionally, Naomi would not want to compromise Ruth's potential for marriage by having her behave essentially like a prostitute. So all those things, again, when we actually add it all up, take a look at the situation, keep in mind the context, which is always important, that doesn't seem to be a proper interpretation. Having said that, the plan that Naomi sets out is indeed risky, in that it is very bold, especially given the patriarchal nature of their society. It's very bold, and because of the nature of how it needs to be carried out, the actions do have the potential to be misinterpreted by Boaz himself in a similar fashion to what we've just been talking about. Nevertheless, Ruth, with her morality and honor, intact, at least within herself, agrees to go forward with this plan. So, let's see what happens. Verse 6, so she, Ruth, went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then Ruth came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." So Ruth goes, follows Naomi's instructions, up through, lying down at Boaz's feet, and waits for him to awaken. He eventually does at midnight and is, as one would expect, quite surprised to see a woman at his feet. He asks her name. Remember that ancient times didn't have lights, so it would have been quite dark. She tells him, "You know, it's Ruth. You know me. I've served in your fields." And then she makes a bold request. "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." The word for wings, the ESV tells us kind of at the bottom of, under the text there, a little footnote perhaps in your Bible, should be. It will tell us that it can also mean corners of a garment. So the word for wings can also be translated corners of a garment. Therefore, this request in the original Hebrew has two connotations that are both powerful and, like I said, bold. And I think that is intentional, that this word carries two meanings. In the case of wings, this is in reference to the Lord's wings of refuge. We've kind of seen that, we see that imagery in the Psalms. But even in the story, Boaz mentioned it in chapter 2, like, "May the Lord, under the wings, you've taken refuge in the Lord," he says to Ruth. And I'm paraphrasing, but so he makes that very reference. And therefore, Boaz, in that case of wings, Ruth is seeing Boaz as the embodiment of the Lord's refuge for her. "Spread your wings over me. You are like the Lord's provision of refuge in my life. Spread them over me so that I can take shelter in them. For you are a redeemer." In other words, she's asking for the security he can give her, but not simply in financial provision, etc., but in his godly character and authority as well. Now, I think because of the way the ESV is translated, the translators clearly saw this as the predominant connotation. The other connotation, that "spread the corner or edge of your garment over me," was common vernacular for a marriage proposal. She is asking him to marry her in this moment. A bold request indeed. So that's what you "spread your garment over me." That was kind of an expression of desire to be betrothed. So how will he respond? Verse 10, "And Boaz said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich, poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my townsmen know that you are a worthy woman.'" Boaz, again, by the grace of God, does not misinterpret anything and receives her request with elation, like he's thrilled. The language used is excited and strong. He's very happy that this has happened. He calls her "my daughter" again, hinting at that I mentioned last week, some bit of an age gap. And then again, he goes on to reference young men. Before that, he references this act by Ruth as the last kindness, which is greater than the first. What does that mean? The first likely refers to all that Ruth has done for Naomi, or at least accompanying her to Israel, kind of abandoning her Moabite way of life and adopting that of Israel with Naomi to care for her. The last, Boaz explains, is that she presented herself to him for marriage and not any of the younger men, who would have possibly been better prospects in the sense of longevity or progeny. Boaz, though, I think, as we've seen, is selling himself a bit short. Even if he's older, he's clearly quite able-bodied with all the work that he's doing out in the fields and whatnot and the winnowing tonight, and he's clearly well-to-do in owning the land and having the servants, and he's clearly well-liked. And as we've seen, godly, faithful, compassionate, generous, yada, yada, yada. He is a very eligible bachelor. And most people theorize that he was a bachelor, that he was single, or possibly a widower, as there's no ever any mention of another wife or children. He then pledges that she will have what she has asked for. He says, quote, "For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." A worthy woman. We have talked quite a bit about how this story takes place during the time of the judges. And again, if you haven't listened to the first sermon, I give quite a bit of background there. I strongly encourage you to listen to that one. Just like a TV show, this story is very serial. So it's really the scenes build on one another. So like I said, we've talked about how this story takes place during the time of Judges, and therefore why it makes perfect sense for, in our Bibles, it to be placed between the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel, when David will be introduced, which will come up at the end of Ruth. Ruth acts as a perfect break, both in tone and just, I think, in the sense of exhaustion. It gives you a break from the book of Judges before you start getting into king stuff with Samuel. And just a segue between the two, obviously kind of making a connection. Well, that placement is not always where Ruth was, actually. In the original Hebrew scriptures, the books had a different order. Maybe you knew this, maybe you didn't. Same books, all the same books, just arranged in a different order. Ruth, in that original order, as luck would have it, came right after Proverbs, placed among the wisdom literature. Well, for those that don't remember, Proverbs ends with a well-known section in its final chapter, chapter 31, describing an almost ideal, but really just a godly woman. The Proverbs 31 woman is a well-known idea among the church, and especially among women. Well, that section in Proverbs 31 begins by saying, "An excellent wife who can find?" That word for excellent is the same word that Boaz uses translated in our story as worthy. Do you guys get it? Ruth is a Proverbs 31 woman. Even how the Old Testament was originally arranged was meant to point to that. You're meant to read Proverbs, read that section. Oh, Ruth. And then you start reading about Ruth. Oh my gosh, I think she's that person. She is one of these women. She is like an ideal wife. Not that it is incorrect or less right how it is now, by the way. Doesn't mean that we need to go back to how the canon was arranged back then. That's not what I'm saying. Just that it is significant in both places, in both placements. The Lord, I think, arranged both of those things. And Boaz tells us that she is well known in the town for being this worthy woman. So it's not just Boaz's observation. This is a kind of among the community, the men at the in the town have observed her having this quality character. Probably partially why he's thrilled that she would come and ask for marriage from him. Ruth the Moabite. A Moabite, which, again, going back to the first sermon, Moab had a very checkered reputation with Israel. Even Moabite women were known for luring men, Israelite men, away from God. So there's even a marriage connotation that's very negative. Ruth the Moabite has earned a sterling reputation in Bethlehem to match Boaz's description. So she's a worthy woman to match Boaz's description in chapter 2 as a worthy man, if you remember that from verse 1 of chapter 2. In other words, they are a very good, godly match. However, we're not out of the woods yet. Boaz continues. He says in verse 12, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down, until the morning. So apparently, there is someone closer in relation that has basically the first right to redeem this whole situation that needs to be checked with, which the redemption includes like right to the property and then, of course, Ruth's hand. Though that's culturally, it's not quite clear that marriage was like a necessity, but Boaz works it into the deal, as we'll see in chapter 4, to kind of secure his place there. So he uses some of his savviness as well, as we'll see, but we're not going to get there today. So there's another redeemer, someone that has first right to refusal, if you can put it that way. And this is meant to be a bit of a shock to us, for the reader, especially if this is our first time reading it, having heard nothing about this before. And this would very well explain why perhaps Boaz, though he's thrilled that Ruth would come to him in this way, hadn't mentioned anything before or made any sort of advance on Ruth himself. Because again, he obviously likes her based on his reaction to this whole situation. So we are led to think that he probably didn't do anything up till now because he wanted to honor the law, that there is another person that had that first right. Additionally, Ruth may have been behaving and dressing as a grieving widow up until now, so he probably didn't deem it appropriate in any way to approach her in that sense until tonight. Because remember, I said last week in Boaz's kindness to her that there's likely no like romantic connotations to what he was doing in the kindness that he was extending her. He had just met her. Now we're talking weeks have gone by, and her reputation, her sterling reputation, has grown. So spending weeks with this godly woman obviously would change things. So just in the sense of the likeliness of this situation, it's very likely because of how things have played out in the events. Nonetheless, Boaz is going to make sure Ruth and Naomi are taken care of as a good redeemer should. So let's keep going. Verse 14. So Ruth lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another, just meaning it was still quite dark out. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, Naomi, that is, replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." There's your cliffhanger. There's your cliffhanger. He will settle it today, as opposed to chapters 1 and 2 that ended with kind of this summary verse, kind of, and this is what happened. Here's your summary. We don't get that this time. It's just the matter will be done today. We'll see you next time, you know. So it's important, getting into what's happening here, it's important for the sake of propriety, just in the sense of what everyone would potentially think, that Ruth get home before the day breaks. It would not have been right and or safe for Boaz to send her home in the middle of the night when they first had their interchange at midnight, hence why he invites her to sleep some more before leaving. As another way to ensure people don't get any wrong ideas and to show further generosity to Ruth and Naomi, Boaz scoops 6 measures, it's not an actual unit, of barley into her cloak. Again, probably, I don't know, scholars estimate what the measures were, and it frustrates them that they can't know. I'll tell you that, but probably a good 20-plus pounds. Again, I mean, she sends her on her way before dawn breaks. He's just very generous with his grain. Now the scene shifts to Ruth and Naomi's home, where they debrief everything that happened, the good news and the okay news. The good news, obviously, that Boaz reacted favorably. The okay news being that there's this other guy and it's up to them to figure it out. And then we're left with this cliffhanger. Wait until you learn how the matter turns out, and the man will not rest, but will settle this matter today. And we will find out again how that turns out next week and in all its glory. So, what do we take away from this week's chapter? Other than how incredible that chiasm is and ancient farming and betrothal etiquette, which I'm sure you are extremely curious about. Looking at Naomi, we can pray over this simple question this week. Take this to the Lord. Is there any area of my life where I have been consistently selfish and need to wake up in order to serve and love others in my life? I'll say that one more time. Is there any area in my life where I have been consistently selfish and need to wake up in order to serve and love others in my life, as we saw happen with Naomi today? Naomi isn't a villain or an evil person or anything like that. She just went through a tremendous amount of hard stuff that can often put us in a very selfish place. We grieve, we reflect, we think about life going forward. All of it is about me, me, me. We pursue ways to care for ourselves and heal, again, thinking about ourselves. And none of this is necessarily inherently wrong. There's nothing inherently wrong in any of this. It is good to reflect. It's good to grieve, to pursue care and healing, to plan. However, it shouldn't be to the detriment and hurt of others around us. Nor should it cloud our relationship with the Lord. Both of these seem to happen to Naomi. It took the Lord working in Ruth's life to wake Naomi up. So, do you need to wake up in any way? Next, let's look at Ruth, the worthy woman, the Proverbs 31 woman. Especially if you are a woman, that phrase may cause a reaction in you. I want to read a few verses from that passage, Proverbs 31. Let me get there myself. It'll come up on the screen. Verses 10 to 12, and then the last few verses. Verse 10 says, "An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life." And then I'm jumping down to verse 26. "She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." Praise her in the gates. The gates just meant kind of like the public. The gates were like where the spot, we'll see it in next week's passage, the gates were the place where kind of all this town happenings would happen. Kind of like the equivalent to a town square. So whether you are or were familiar with Proverbs 10 to 31, which I always think is cool that it ends on verse 31, which describes a godly woman or not, I want you to hear what the ESV Study Bible says about the passage. And this is not on a slide, so just hang with me. They say, "An alphabet of womanly excellence. This wisdom poem, verses 10 to 31, is an acrostic, like we did with Psalm 119 several weeks ago, in which each verse begins with the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The poem begins and ends with the mention of the woman's excellence, verse 10 and then 29 to 31. The probable intention of putting this together with the acrostic pattern is to show that this woman's character runs the whole range of excellence. The woman is married, as expected in that culture, and she is devoted to the well-being of her household, to which she contributes by her participation in outside economic concerns. At the same time, she makes her home the center of ministry by giving generously to the poor and by instructing her children and household workers in true kindness. So her husband and children enjoy their lot and honor her for her industry. This lofty portrait of excellence sets such a high standard that it can be depressing to godly women today until its purpose is understood. First, the woman embodies in all areas of life the full character of wisdom commended throughout Proverbs. This shows that even though the concrete situations in Proverbs have generally envisioned a cast of males, the teaching of the entire book is intended for all of God's people. Second, as with other character types, this profile is an ideal, which is a thing that happens throughout Proverbs, these character types. This profile is an ideal, a particular example of full-scale virtue and wisdom toward which the faithful are willing to be molded. It is not expected that any one woman will look exactly like this in every respect. Do you hear me? Do you hear me, women? Like, this is something to aspire to, something to be molded to and pray for, but it is not meant to be exactly what you look like. Looking at Ruth, again, by literary context, she is meant to be inferred as a, implied as a Proverbs 31 woman. But she is not everything in Proverbs 31 all at once when you read that passage. She's not married, for example, in our situation. She is clearly a godly woman, even called worthy and excellent in our passage, and exemplifies many of the qualities in the poem. She's hardworking, for example. For my sisters here, do not let this passage, Proverbs 31, I mean, discourage you. Let it inspire you. Seek the Lord, seek faithfulness and holiness, seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 6:33. Seek to be a godly woman and work with the Lord and other wise women in your life to determine what that will look like for you. If you are not married yet, this is still a standard to aspire to. God will use it. God is the one that leads the man to the excellent wife, after all. That's why it says, an excellent wife, who can find? The implication is, you can't without God. Along with this, we shouldn't look at Ruth's actions in this chapter as normative for the marital betrothal practice, asking the man to marry her. I mean, that's kind of very common in our culture, that the man always asks the woman in case of marriage. This situation is filled, in our case, in the story of Ruth, is filled with a lot of unique, extenuating personal and cultural circumstances. The normative practice is for the male to pursue, and that still rings true today, as I just mentioned. Having said that, let's not fail to notice how much dignity and how much agency God has given Ruth and Naomi in our story so far. Especially considering how patriarchal we know those times were, let's not miss how much dignity and agency God has given Ruth and Naomi so far. And in addition, especially considering the fact they are kind of meant to be the bottom of the barrel of society. Yes, the men still have the authority as the head of the household, and the woman rightly seeks shelter under a good, really godly authority, under faithful, humble headship. And that, again, should, I think, still rings true today. But the women are seen taking several matters into their own hands and are deemed right to do so, while also accepting the physical and financial protection of the men in their lives, in addition to spiritual. Because this other redeemer, kind of you're left like, the worry is he going to be as good? He's going to be able to satisfy the security stuff, but is he going to be as godly and therefore a lesser husband, a lesser redeemer? So that spiritual protection and headship as well is tantamount. So let's just not miss how much dignity, how much care and love God has for our women. Finally, for the men in the room, may we never, ever, 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 ever open to Proverbs 31, 10 to 31 and use it as a weapon to shame our wives. Shame on us if we ever do that. Sorry. For as lofty as this ideal woman may be, remember that all of Proverbs applies to us as well. Also remember that the standard for the one with authority is always higher. Always. We're going to, in a few weeks, we're going to talk about complementarianism. If you don't know what that word means, look it up and then start to develop feelings about it. So we'll talk about those feelings. The notion that the men are to have headship and authority in the lives in the household, in the church, and that can create a lot of tension. It has in our world. But we forget, because we like the idea of being in charge, so that's why it bristles. We want to be the one in charge, and we don't like it when we're told we can't be. But the Bible consistently sets the standard, sets the tone, throughout its words, that the one with authority, the one with power, the one with wealth as well, it applies to wealth also, the one with those things will be held to a higher standard. And that by God, not by the community, not by whoever. That doesn't matter. You're going to be held to a higher standard by God. And therefore, be afraid. Be afraid to take that wealth. Be afraid to take that authority. Do not take it casually. And do not take it with pride. As a husband, for husbands out there, you by default always have the highest authority in your house. You will be held to a higher standard by the Lord. Plain and simple. Assess your performance as the authority of your house. And I don't mean that to shame you. Do you need to wake up? You are called to love your wife as Christ loved the church, willing to lay down your life for her. And it doesn't necessarily have to mean physically, like giving up your life. It may. But are you willing to give up what you want for life, for them? For what they want and what is best for them? We are called to be a Boaz, kind, humble, compassionate, generous, gracious, in a word, loving. But not just the English loving, like, I love you and you love me. And, you know, love is a very empty word in our culture. It can be, at least. In the Hebrew, oh, I'm still going long today. I'm sorry. I just have a lot, this book has a lot of things to say. This book has a lot of things to say. But I'm almost there. I'm almost there. The Hebrew word for love is called chesed. And I'm not going to do an exhaustive study on that word, though it deserves it. And that word chesed goes far, far deeper and far wider than our word for love. It is extremely deep and it is extremely wide. It is a love that is unconditional, stays true in all circumstances. It never fails. It is truly always and forever, no matter what. We have to add those superlatives to when we say, I love you. We have to sign our cards always and forever. We have to tell our spouses, no matter what, I will love you. It's unconditional. We have to say those things. We have to add those words. Chesed doesn't have to. It's already built into the word itself. So when you read in the Psalms, the steadfast love of the Lord, that's that word. That's the word we're talking about. Often English translations have to add another word to capture the meaning properly. Men, let us be men, married or not, of chesed. That is our standard. And that standard was modeled for us in Boaz a bit, but fulfilled in Jesus, giving us a full-color display of chesed. He, with the Father and the Spirit, enacted their bold plan to redeem us. We didn't have to ask, like Ruth did to Boaz, they just did it, even before we knew we needed to be redeemed, showing Jesus to be superior to Boaz. And while we were still spiritually destitute, dead, really, he came and loved us. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The many is the church. That is how Christ loved the church. And that is how a man is to love his wife and family. River Church, let us be brothers and sisters of chesed, of worth, of excellence, of Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for just your redemption once again, and that you gave us a full color display of chesed, of love, of compassion and generosity. May we not take it for granted. And as we look at our lives this week, Lord, expose shortcomings, expose areas that we need to bring to you and say, help me. Help me grow, Lord, as only you can. I say this to myself as well. Lord, as we go this week, may you bless those efforts, bless those prayers mightily. Not that we can just feel better about ourselves, but that those around us can be served, that we can be a greater witness, a greater light to our families, to those around us in our communities, to all that we interact with. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. River Church, your benediction this morning, a prayer titled, Love. Lord Jesus, give me to love you, to embrace you, though I once took lust and sin in my arms. You loved me before I loved you, an enemy, a sinner, a loathsome worm. You owned me when I disclaimed myself. You loved me as a son, and you weep over me as over Jerusalem. Love brought you from heaven to earth, from earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave. Love caused you to be weary, hungry, tempted, scorned, scourged, buffeted, spat upon, crucified, and pierced. Love led you to bow your head in death. My salvation is the point where perfect created love and the most perfect uncreated love meet together. For you welcome me, not like Joseph and his brothers, loving and sorrowing, but loving and rejoicing. This love is not intermittent, cold, changeable, does not cease or abate for all of my enmity. Holiness is a spark from your love, kindled to a flame in my heart by your Spirit, and so it ever turns to the place from which it comes. Let me see your love everywhere, not only in the cross, but in the fellowship of believers and in the world around me. When I feel the warmth of the sun, may I praise you who are the Son of righteousness with healing power. When I feel the tender rain, may I think of the gospel showers that water my soul. And when I walk by the riverside, may I praise you for that stream that makes the eternal city glad, washes white my robes that I might have the right to the tree of life. Your infinite love is a mystery of mysteries, and my eternal rest lies in the eternal enjoyment of it. And all God's people said, Amen. Go in peace. You are sent, and have a wonderful week.